for those of you who haven't come before, don't be nervous.
That's
it. No, it's my first point. I have. It's, you know, every time you come, you want to start off, you know, such a privilege to be here and all the rest. It really is. You know, it's one of the great privileges, really, of my life that the Lord has introduced me to you men, and that we have, from time to time, opportunities to look at Him. You know, our theme song, He's More Than Wonderful. There's no possibility that we can ever exaggerate the Lord, no matter what we say about Him and how we try to push our superlatives, you know, in order to describe Him. He's just more than anything we'll ever say. And so I just pray that a few thoughts that we'll share, the Lord will multiply them by infinity cubed. As we come to the study of the Word of God, there is a principle that is absolutely indispensable. Many things are helpful as you study God's Word and praise God for every helpful thing He's given. I came, at least as far as I know the Lord in 1958. Who knows, you know, might have been before that. But that's when it came in consciousness to my soul. 1958 to 86, more than 20 years. And I believe now more than ever before, that thing that we emphasize every time, when we come to this book, you're not going to get it through scholarship. You're not going to get it through all of human wisdom and human age. The Spirit of God must teach us. We must come as little children. We must come hungry. And then it's His delight to minister to our hearts. So before we look together, I know we've done this already, and I know it's the attitude of our heart, but let's express it again. Let's just call on the Lord and ask Him to meet us. Let's pray. Father, how we praise You that You've made a way for babes. And we would ask Thee this morning to open our hearts and give us eyes to see Him, and to deliver us completely from flesh and blood. Deliver us from anything that is not from Your Spirit. And You feed our spirits. Minister to us. Show us the Lord Jesus again. We ask in His name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Marvelous epistle. It's a little surprising on the surface that we even have this book in our Bibles. It's surprising that the Apostle Paul ever wrote this epistle. One reason is because the Apostle did not even know the people he was writing to. He didn't know the Colossians. Many of the churches that he wrote to, by the grace of God, were founded through him as the Lord's instrument. But not the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You see, Paul never even visited these people. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. And then look at verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says the same thing. I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. You see, Paul never visited these people. Personally, he never met them at all. In fact, he couldn't, at this time when he wrote this letter, had visited them. And the reason was, he was in prison. Epaphras, that he mentions in chapter 1, was the instrument that the Lord used to evangelize these Colossians, and he used to visit the prisoner. And he used to come to Paul in prison, and he used to share what God was doing in the various parts of his ministry. Now, you'd expect that the Apostle Paul, that great warrior of the cross, you'd expect that if Epaphras came with bad news, that he'd say, I'm going to write them a letter. I'm going to write to those Colossians, straighten out that theology that they have. Or if there was some gross moral misbehavior, he would say, I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm an apostle. God has called me. If there's some trouble, these people can't get along, I'll write to them. But on the surface, and I'll ask you again to look at these verses, when you look at Colossians, he begins to speak of them in glowing terms. Verse 2, to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ. He's writing to faithful brethren. Verse 4, we heard of your faith and the love you had for all the saints. Sounds like they're doing pretty well. Verse 6, the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing ever since it has been doing in you, since the day you heard of it and understood the truth of God or the grace of God in truth. What's their problem? They're faithful. They're strong in faith. They love one another. They're bearing fruit continually. Their capacities are increasing. They're growing. Pretty well on the way to the millennium, wouldn't you say? They're doing beautifully. Chapter 2, verse 5. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. They're stable in Christ. That's unusual among God's people. Faithful, strong in faith, loving the brethren, bearing fruit continually, overflowing in love for one another, disciplined, stable in Christ. Glorious. It'd be wonderful if that could be said of us. These fellowship at Hilltop, they're all of those things. So why did Paul write Colossians? Well, one reason is love. You know, he just loved, he's so glad to hear that God was doing such a wonderful work. He was love, he was rejoicing. But as you read the epistle, you'll notice that there's also, and God, through this sensitive instrument, detected it. There's also fear for these Colossians. Those who are doing well need warning. And God begins now to, through the apostle, to warn the Colossians about something. Now, they weren't low in spirit, they weren't cold in heart, they weren't backsliding, they weren't neglecting the Bible, they weren't on the decline spiritually, they were getting along with each other, they were having love for one another, full of faith, full of truth, full of hope, grounded in Christ. But as Epaphras began to tell the work of God to that prisoner, he began to detect a trend that was beginning to take place in the Colossian church. And as he heard that little deviation from the truth, as he heard of that little trend, God gave him eyes to see where that would lead. God gave him eyes to understand the end of that trend, the fruit of it. Now, at the time this was written, it was just in its incipient stages. It was just beginning. Later on, about the 2nd century, the 3rd century, that thing was full grown and caused havoc to the people of God. But God saw it here through Paul, wrote about it, and gave us the answer for every age. And what we'd like to look at is that trend. Now, I'll give you the technical word, but we're not going to develop the philosophy of that. We're talking about Gnosticism. And at this point, Gnosticism was in its incipient stages, just beginning. It wouldn't really benefit us in this meeting, this weekend, to look at Gnosticism as a philosophy and to show you all the errors of Gnosticism. But let me show you the trend and how God began to deal with that in the book of Colossians. You see, the Gnostics practically minimized the Lord Jesus Christ. It put him in the background. It cast a cloud over the glory of Christ. And here was the subtlety of Gnosticism. It lured Christ by raising him. Let me show you what I mean by that. It lured Christ by raising him, and therefore it sounded so spiritual. It sounded so good. Lift Christ high, way up on the ladder. Give him a high rung, maybe even the top rung. Make Jesus high. They would never say, throw Jesus out, neglect Jesus, scrap it all. They wouldn't say that. They said, make something of Jesus. Make Jesus high. Give Christ a prominent place in your life. In fact, top priority. Now you say, what's wrong with that? That doesn't sound too bad. Make Jesus high. Make much of Christ. Give him a high place. Make him prominent in your life. Even the place of top priority. Well, nothing's wrong with that if you don't mean by it what the Gnostics meant by it. Paul saw a trend. And the trend was this, that this error had crept in among these people who were doing so well. They were knowing Christ, they were enjoying Christ. And all of a sudden, the message began to be this, give Jesus a high place, but not the high place. You know what I'm saying? They were saying, make much of Christ. But don't make everything of Christ. Now that's fanatical. That's going overboard. But make much of Christ. Give Christ a prominent place. Make sure you don't give him a preeminent place. But give him a prominent place in your life. And as long as Jesus, even if he's high, is one among many in your life, they were satisfied. And Paul said, no, no, no. You Christians, don't leave the great truth. Christ is not one among many. Christ is to be your one and only. He's not to have a high place. He's to have the place. He's not to be much. He's to be everything. And your whole Christian life needs to know him, not as prominent, but preeminent. Not one among many, but the one and only. Sometimes we have this idea that I'm going to put Christ first in my life. First implies second. What is second to Jesus in your life? I suggest you use another list for him. And he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's number one, he's number two, he's number three, he's number four. Family's not in that list. Church is not in that list. Christian service is not in that list. In that list, he's everything. He's number one, he's number two, he's number 10 million. He is everything. If I were to go to my wife, Lillian, and I said to her, Lillian, you're prominent among the girls in my life. She wouldn't be too thrilled. And even if I said, I have many loves, but you're first place, that still wouldn't turn her on. She wants to be my one and only. And Paul saw that trend, that they who were doing so well were putting Christ up high, but not making everything of Christ. And Paul saw that trend, and he said in his heart, the difference between prominent and preeminent is the difference between darkness and light, the difference between heaven and earth. And so he wrote this marvelous letter. And in this letter we have verses like 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And 2:10, you are complete in him. And that other verse, I don't know the reference, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And 3:11, Christ is all and in all. He's overwhelming these Gnostics with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. told us at Bible school, every message, 3 points in a poem. Cemetery. I found a poem. And boy, I tell you, if this isn't Colossians, if this has begun to be the path God's worked in my life. Listen. The world I thought belonged to me, goods, gold, and people, land, and sea. Where'er I walked beneath God's sky in those old days, the word was I. Years passed. There flashed my pathway near the fragment of a vision dear. That former word no more sufficed. And what I said now was, I am Christ. But all the more I looked on Him, His glory grew and mine grew dim. He shrank so small, or I shrank so small, He towered so high. All I dared say was, Christ and I. Years more, the vision held its place. I looked Him steadily in the face. I speak now in a humbler tone. All I can say is, it's a message of Colossians, and that's what's on my heart this morning to share with you. Not Christ high, not Christ much, Christ everything. Christ alone. Now, we don't have time to look at all of this book. But God does a wonderful thing in chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2. He's appealing now to Christians. He sees it only as a trend, but it's a big trend. And it's a difference between heaven on the earth and just the drudgery of what we call sometimes the Christian life. And in order to show them it's Christ alone and Christ is preeminent, not missions. And Christ is preeminent, not Christian service. And Christ is preeminent, not fellowship. And Christ is preeminent, not the local church. And Christ is preeminent, not family. And Christ is preeminent, not prayer. And Christ is preeminent, not Bible study. And Christ, as He begins to show them this, it's almost as if He ransacks by the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit ransacks the world. If He wants to show you Christ, He said, Christ, what will I use? A rock. Christ, I want to show Him. The vine. Christ, the tree planted by the river. I want to show Him. Christ, let's use. And He chooses. But this time, He says, this is so important that you know. I think I'll use the universe. And He chooses the universe to illustrate this point. And then He says, no, that's not enough. You got to show Him more than that. And so He goes, what else can I? If I can show Him how Christ is preeminent in the universe, redemption. I'll show Him how Christ is preeminent in redemption. And maybe if they can see how preeminent I've made Christ in creation and how preeminent I've made Christ in redemption, maybe they'll see how important it is that Christ is preeminent in their lives. He does other things in Colossians. But let me just take those two illustrations. First, creation. Because it's God's will that Christ be as preeminent in our lives as He is in creation. And it's God's will that Christ be as preeminent in our lives as He is in redemption. And if we can begin to see how preeminent He is in those areas, then maybe God would begin to create in us that desire. Lord, I don't want You number one. I want You number everything. I want You to be my one and only. All right, let's begin and look at that. Christ preeminent in creation and in grace. Chapter 1, let's begin reading from verse 15, a couple of verses only. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This passage presents three ways Christ is preeminent in the universe. Verse 15 and 16, he's preeminent as the mighty creator. Verse 17, he's preeminent as the mighty sustainer. And then right at the end of verse 16, and for him, he's preeminent as the goal of it all. It all flows to him, and it's unto him. Let me unfold this a little for you. This is nothing difficult, simple. I'll leave the deep things to Dana. Now, you've heard all of this before. Simple question. Where did the universe come from? See, that is so ABC. What's the source? What's the fountain? What's the beginning? The alpha? What's the first cause of everything? You say, that's easy. God created the universe. God made it all. And he did. Indeed he did. Look at verse 16 again. Usually, you know, when we think of creation, if I said, describe something in creation, you would describe something physical. Usually we think of the creation, things visible. But he also talks about things invisible, things that we can't see. When you look out at God's creation, especially from this vantage point up here, and you see the mountains and the trees, and you see we live on the ocean, and some of you live and see some other aspect of the Lord in creation, you wonder if the visible part of God's creation is all this wonderful, and it's under a curse. What must the invisible part of God's creation be? We haven't even begun to see the visible side yet. I suppose someday we'll see all the visible and all the invisible somehow. Who made the visible creation? Now, here's your test. Gentlemen, answer. Who made the stars? Who made the mountains? Who made the stream? Who made the brooks? Who made the animals? Who made the fish? Who made the bugs? Who made... The Lord made it all. Nothing exists, visible or invisible. Thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, everything that exists. He is the author of it all. To the most distant part of the universe, the sand, the stars, the germs, everything was made by him. Is it too much to expect in our Christian lives that Christ can be as preeminent in our Christian lives as God has made him in the universe? Who is the creator of your Christian life? He wants to be the source, the creator, the initiator, the beginning, the alpha of your whole Christian life, just like he is in the universe. Until we see Christ as preeminent in our lives as the source, as the creator, our Christian lives will not be all that God intends it to be. You want a clean heart? Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that word create is the same word that was used in Genesis 1. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. You want to have a life of good works? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. His poem, his literary masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, before prepared that we should walk in them. The whole Christian life is a creation. God creates it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And, don't end with 17, and all things are of God. God is the source. God's the creator. Thousands of Christians who've known the Lord for years have never seen Christ as preeminent in their lives as he is in the universe, as the creator. I know for years in my life, I tried to make things happen. I tried to create my Christian life. The Christian life is not the programs that you create. The Christian life is what God does. The Christian life is not the fruit you create or I create. Did you ever try to create joy in your life
You ever try to create patience? Do you ever try to create love in your life? You're not a creator. He's the creator. Christ wants to be as prominent, as preeminent in your life as he is in creation. What a bondage. The Christian life is not the opportunities you create in order to make him known and so on. Well, just so, he's the sustainer of everything he creates. First he creates it, then he holds it all together. Look at verse 17. In him, all things hold together. All things consist. The whole universe would fly to pieces if he didn't hold it together. How rich he must be to take the full responsibility of all creation and keep it going day by day. To supply, to provide, to hold it all together. There's eight in my family. And I know it's not my responsibility to hold it all together, but man, what a job, even with his help. And there's only eight in our family. But Christ keeps an open house for the whole creation. Everything, visible and invisible. How rich he is. All creatures, the high, the low, the honorable, the base, the blessed, the cursed, everything. Feed at the cost and the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Day after day, angels come to him for all their needs. Animals come to him for all their needs. Men are provided by him for all their needs. Animals, fish, birds, insects, bugs, germs, everything is maintained at his table and is supplied out of his pocketbook. And he's been doing it, depends on your approach to this, for at least 8,000 years, maybe more. Psalm 145, 16, thou dost open thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. If we could gather men together and try to support a town, say, all of their needs for a week, we'd all become paupers. And so quickly, Jesus does it all the time, day and night, 24 hours a day, angels and men and animals, everything depends on him. All right, having said all that, let me tie it in. How we struggle sometimes. We create things in our own life, and how often we try to maintain things in our own life. If we would let Christ be as preeminent in our lives as he is in creation, why must we always fret and worry and be anxious? He's taking care of the whole universe. I believe this with all my heart. I'm not going to develop it. You spiritually minded folks, take it forward. But I believe this. Everything in my life that God creates, God maintains. Everything that God brings in, he sustains, he provides for. If he created it, he's going to meet all the needs for it. Now, it's easy here. I can get off and judge. Don't want to do that. I have a feeling, though, that one reason that so many Christians and Christian works struggle to maintain their works is because God hasn't created them in the first place. He's not maintaining them, and so they got a problem on their hands. They've created something, now it's up to them to keep them going. If God creates it, you don't have to go around begging for volunteers. If God creates it, you don't have to go begging for resources. If God creates it, you don't have to go around begging for workers. If God creates it, he's going to maintain it. If he plants it, he'll water it. If he doesn't plant it, he's going to root it up. If it's not from God, he's going to root it up. How sad it is to create things in our own life and then have the rest of our Christian life trying to maintain the thing we created and call the work of God. It's an awful bondage, and thousands of Christians are into it. I think we'd be a lot better off if we would dare, by the grace of God, to let everything God has not created in our lives die. Let it go. Let it go. And learn how preeminent Christ is in creation. He made it all. He sustains it all. And I think we need to see that in our Christian lives. He's not only the mighty creator and the mighty sustainer, but He's the goal of it all. Look at verse 16, please. All things were created by Him and for Him. Don't miss that for Him. Why does everything exist? It's for Him. For His pleasure, for His enjoyment. He made heaven for Him. He made angels for Him. He didn't make it for us. He didn't make it for you. He didn't make it for me. He made it for Himself. My little girls wanted a cat. And they wanted a horse. And they were bugging me. You know how they do that? Sometimes they come in and they give you a choice. You don't want either one. But all of a sudden, you're saying, I think it's better to have the cat. Anyway, they have a cat named Pony. I didn't create that cat for my twin girls. How they enjoy that cat. But God didn't create Pony for my twin girls. He created Pony for Jesus. Somehow, Jesus enjoys cats. He created all things for Him. Every angel was made for Christ. Every human being was made for Christ. Every animal was made for Christ. Every bug, every insect was made for Christ. Lillian and my six children, they're not made for me. I enjoy them because of Christ. Everything you have, you enjoy because of Christ, but it was made for Him. Every time you walk by an old hound dog on the street, that dog was made for Christ. So was the skunk. It was made for Christ. Everything was made for Him. Brothers, it's not hard. God put Christ in that position in this physical creation. He makes it all. He sustains it all. It's all for Him. That's the Christian life. It's never been harder than that. He does it. He keeps it. It's for Him. It's for His pleasure. That's why you were made. That's why you were saved. Not because there's some work you got to do. There's a God you got to know. And His name is Christ. And Paul, as he sees this thing, they're leaving it. They're missing it. They're not letting God be creator. They're not letting God be sustainer. It's not flowing to Him for His pleasure and His honor and His glory to make Jesus happy. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is. Sometimes we get all wrapped up in these Bible words and we miss the simplicity. Say, I want to learn about sanctification this week. Hope we learn about sanctification. You know what sanctify means? When something is set apart for the purpose for which it was created. That's what sanctification means. When that showbread in the Old Testament was laid on that table. The table was sanctified because it was created to hold the showbread. And when that altar received that blood sacrifice, the altar was sanctified because it was created to receive that. Anytime anything is used for the purpose for which it was created. When my kids jump up and down on their bed, the bed's not sanctified. It wasn't made for that. And when they tilt back in their chairs on two legs, and it wasn't made for that. It's not sanctified anymore. And when my children do what they did recently and use mom's scissors to cut kin, the scissors are not sanctified. They weren't created for that. If I came up before you this morning, I had a shoe on each ear, my shoes wouldn't be sanctified. Brothers, these shoes are sanctified. Honest. They're being used for the purpose for which they were created. And you guys are sanctified when you realize you are made for Him. And as soon as you get into that environment and you start breathing and living in that environment of Christ, you're made for Him. Then you're sanctified. Seeing the purpose for which you were created. When Christ is preeminent in my life, He will become the source of everything in my life. When Christ is preeminent in my life, He will become the maintainer, the sustainer, the provider of everything in my life. When Christ is preeminent in my life, my whole life, my whole direction will be His pleasure, made for Him, unto Him. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes that, he says, I hope they get it. Oh, I hope they see that. I hope they see the gigantic difference between Christ much and Christ everything. I hope they see it because it's heaven and earth. And he says, but I'm going to have to use another illustration. The universe, that's a pretty big illustration, but he says, this is so important, I better show them another illustration. Now, in order to get this, let me say a word about the universe. If you begin to sense the greatness of that illustration, that he leaves the vine and he leaves the tree and he leaves the water and he leaves the rock, and he says, the whole universe. If you begin to sense the greatness of that, you look around at the mountains, the sea, the sky, I know your heart will begin to cry, oh, the mighty power of God. When we get this evening, or I think I'm scheduled this evening, when we introduce the series that I'd like to share, we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. That gives you all day to find it. Brother. It's on page 888 in your Bible. It is, you know. In the book of Habakkuk, there is a verse, Habakkuk 3:4. Creation is called the hiding of His power. It's not the revelation of His power. It's the hiding of His power. You see, when God created this universe, no big deal. He wasn't even winded. He didn't have any exertion. When He was done, did He have power to create another universe? Yes or no? A million more? A million more without duplicating one law that He has in this universe? You see what a small illustration the universe is? It's not such. He's trying to show how great Christ is. He takes the whole universe and says, nah, too small. That doesn't really show what Christ is. Matter of fact, in Psalm 8, when he talks about the whole universe and the galaxies and the stars, he says, the work of His fingers. That's the work of a pinky. This is not a big illustration. As big as it seems to us, as vast as it seems, as full of variety, it's still called the work of His fingers. Now, you wouldn't dream that after God created this universe, He had to sit on a rock and catch His breath. I know we read He rested, but it wasn't the rest of the weary. It was the rest of satisfaction. Words are relative. We say, great. My little son comes in, 30 pounds. Oh, Dad, look, this is great. And it is for Stephen. If David came in with 30 pounds and started going, look, Dad, this is great. I'd say, great for him, not great for you. Great is relative. And then if somebody else comes in, some weightlifter, 300 pounds, now that's great for him. And then the angel comes in that rolled the stone away. He said, that's not great. You want to see great? I'll show you great. And then he comes in, great is relative. Brothers, salvation is called great. But it's not great because I'm little. It's great because it's great. The angels call it great. God calls it great. It takes a lot to impress Him. And if God calls it, no wonder, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I call attention to this because we're about to leave the little illustration of universe and we're about to move into something that I can just say it. It's too big for anything but faith. I'll say it. I'll leave it there. Creation is called the work of His fingers. Listen to Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. What does it mean to bear your arm? Well, roll up your sleeve. I'll tell you, when God created this whole universe, it was the work of His fingers, but when He brought salvation to the earth, He had to roll up his sleeves. He had to bare his arm.
When we were coming down in the car, I asked the brothers in the car if anybody in the car ever did their best on anything, gave it 100%. Or if after it was all done, they could say, I could have done a little more. And we were discussing sports and studying and working and all. Rocky said he gave his best to sleep. I gave it my best shot last night, too. Had a few fellas dozing in the room. And one bulldozer.
Anything? You ever stop to realize what is my potential? I wonder what it would be like if I really did my best. I ask you to just take this by faith. You see, he looks at creation, this whole universe, in order to show you how wonderful it is to have Christ preeminent in your life. He looks at the whole universe and he says, that's not my best. And then he looks at the cross. And there we have the revelation that God has done his best. His best. 100%. Now I know it sounds foolish to talk about the limits of an infinite God. And to suggest that God could come to the end of himself. But brothers, he did. He exhausted himself. He did all he could do. God could not do anymore. He couldn't add to it one little bit. You know, we talk about salvation, la, la, la. Christ has done so much. This is more than creation. Creation's nothing. He gave everything that he had. And that's why it's important to see him as preeminent in creation. Now, I know there's overlapping here and a lot of mystery, and there's no way to get into the Trinity and all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But if God the Father was the mind, the thought, the planner of all of this, you got a problem in your life, you can come up with a lot of solutions. Some good, some bad, some... God thought, I speak as a fool. God thought, and he thought, and he thought, and he thought. You know he doesn't think. Already knows. Thinking is arriving to a conclusion. He has all the conclusions. But God thought, and he thought, and he could not come up with another plan. This was his wisest thought. He couldn't add to it at all. And this was the greatest work that the Son of God ever did. He finished it. He exhausted himself. He gave everything. Nothing left to give. Nothing. God did his best. He came to the end. He exhausted himself. The Spirit of God, this is his greatest offer. He can't offer anything more. It's all done. God gave his all. God gave his best. His greatest thought, his greatest work, his greatest offer. And if we can begin, as God opens our heart, to see where God came to the bottom, where God came to the end, where God could not improve upon it. No wonder it's called so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great, not great because we're little, so great salvation. Great because it's great, because God says it's great. In redemption, and I don't want to take the time to read all the verses, but Christ is preeminent in redemption in that God gave everything. Two more points we're done. To whom does he give everything? Look at a couple of these verses. You see, if redemption, and it does, show God at his best, it also shows man at his worst. God gave everything to nothing. Chapter 1, verse 3 describes the sinner in a domain of darkness. 1:14 uses the word redemption. They need redemption to be purchased back by the payment of a price. Chapter 1:21 Formerly, they were alienated from God, hostile in their minds, engaged in evil deeds, dead in transgressions. Chapter 2:13, dead in transgressions. That's one of the wonders of this redemption, that God gave His everything to nothing, to man when he was just nothing. It would be one thing, salvation would be great if men were just blind and foolish and stupid and ignorant. But man was corrupted and defiled and depraved when God gave everything to man who is nothing. If we could begin to see that, we'd shout glory, I'll tell you. I'm just going to fly through this. No matter what standpoint you look at redemption. See, Paul, he takes off here now. He begins to talk about this God who's given everything and to nothing. And then he begins to approach it from every point of view. If you approach it from the point of view of the law in chapter 2, 13 and 14, he pictures walking up to the cross and seeing on the cross in his mind's eye not only the body of the Lord Jesus, not only the mystical body, the church on the cross, but he also sees an indictment on the cross. The indictment that was written against us. And he says the whole law, the accusation against us, was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And then he looks at it in chapter 2:15 from the standpoint of Satan. And the demons were hovering around the cross and jeering at the Lord Jesus when he died. And he triumphed over them in it. In every way you can think of it, Christ is preeminent in redemption. Now look at chapter 1, verse 20, please. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. You see, we say, oh yeah, redemption. He reconciles sinners. He reconciles all things to Himself. You don't know the extent of that redemption. The redemption of Christ, the blood of Christ, extends as far as the creation of Christ, to the ends of the universe. Every good thing God's ever done for any part of His creation is because of the blood of Christ. It's true that Christ didn't die for angels in the same way He died for men. But it's also true that Michael could not worship Christ apart from the blood of Christ. It's true that Gabriel cannot worship God apart from the blood of Christ. Even though it's not in the same sense that they needed a salvation. Yet the blood of Christ, this redemption extends to the ends of the universe. And Paul is saying in effect, brothers, he's saying, Christ is preeminent in redemption. He made it. He sustains it. It's for Him. Christ is preeminent in redemption. He gave His all to nothing. Why? Look at these verses, and then we'll be done. As soon as I find them. In chapter 1, verse 14, Christ gave everything to nothing, that the nothing might become something. And oh, what a something. Chapter 1:14 says, I'm glad for this present tense. You go through Colossians and underline present tense. Bless your soul. In Him we have redemption. Even the forgiveness of sins. I love the word for forgiveness in this verse. The scholars tell us in the Greek it's not the ordinary word used for forgiveness. Literally it means the letting go. In Him we have the letting go. Let me tell you about an expression that was once my favorite expression, became my most unfavored expression, and it's one of my favorite expressions. Did you ever hear that expression, let go and let God? When I first heard that, first time I heard it, I said, that's it. That's it. That's the simplicity of Christian life. Let go and let God. Right. You ever try letting go? Man. My hands are full of glue when it comes to my sins. I couldn't let go. And it sounded so good. Let go, my God. Oh, good. I run to the bedroom. Lord, I'm just letting go now of all these thoughts. And there you are. I didn't let go. But then I come to this verse. In Him we have the letting go. That's the Greek. In Him we have the letting go. I was tormented. I was ruined by the wonder of the verse or the saying, but now it's one of my most favorite expressions because in Christ we have
the letting go. And then compare these two verses. Chapter 1, verse 12. He's made us fit. We who are nothing. He's made us fit. He's qualified us. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And look at chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death to present you before Him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Brothers, all I can do is say it. I can't. There's no way I can preach this. There's no way I can teach it. I don't know how to apply it. All I know is God, who disdains the universe as some weak illustration, God says, in redemption, I gave everything to nothing, that nothing might become something in Christ, that we might be perfect and blameless and holy. Do you see why in that little jail cell in Rome, the Apostle Paul was so concerned? The Christians are doing good. They're grounded in the Lord. They're loving one another. They're full of fellowship. They're enjoying the Bible. They're doing great. But there was that possibility that they wouldn't catch the wonder that Christ is all. And the apostle begins to write. He said, don't miss this, brothers. Don't miss this. He's got to be the source of your life. He's got to be the sustainer of your life. He's got to be the goal of your life. Don't miss that or you've missed the Christian life. And then he says, brothers, Colossians, brothers, God can't give you any more than He wants to give you. He can't. Even God came to the end. If you could begin, and maybe this weekend God will begin to do this for us. If we could begin to know that God can't do any more than He wants to do. He wants to give you Himself. Everything. To nothing. I know you're nothing. I'm not. He wants to give everything to nothing to make something. Don't settle for Christ high. For Christ much. Don't even settle for Christ number one. Not when He wants to be all. He wants to be all. May God begin to teach us what it means to have Christ in everything. One and all. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your understanding of Christ preeminent in creation and preeminent redemption. Enable us not to have that deviation in our life. Enable us to see and to embrace He who is more than wonderful. We ask it in Jesus' name.